Well, today, from verse 10, almost to the end, John is going to be talking to us about two classes of people, the children of God and the children of the devil. We've been having some happy subjects as we've gone through 1 John. But there are actually three classes of people on the planet. There are the children of God, there are the children of the devil, and there are those that will be the children of God. And I guess that's what the fair outreach is all about, is calling people to the wedding feast by through faith in Christ. Pat, I'm still getting a little bit of action up here. Thanks. So let's read verse 10. It would help if I wasn't in Matthew. By the way, Shandy has endured with me for 10 years Friday, this last Friday. Yeah. Where'd she go? Oh, she's right there. Yeah, they're clapping for you. Good times. Let's go ahead and just read the whole section to the end. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. But first, the children of God and the children of the devil. He says at the end of verse 10, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So if he who does not practice righteousness and he who does not love his brother is not of God, who is he of? You can say it. The devil. They are of the devil. And so what John will do now, in most of the section that remains, is he's going to give three examples of what he considers unloving behavior and unrighteous behavior, and then which characterize the children of the devil. And then he'll give one example of true love. The characteristics of the children of the devil that you can look for are murder, hate, and the third one is a little more subtle, and it's essentially taking care of number one at the harm of others. And it's not a lot different than the first two. It just looks different. And then, of course, the one characteristic of the children of God, the child of God, is like Christ, they demonstrate a sacrificial love for one another. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. Who knows the message? I told the Ruelas this Thursday, if you don't have that message down by the end of 1 John, you're fired. Okay? What's the message? To love one another. Who didn't say that? Okay. All right. To love one another. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, John is referring to the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. We know that Cain brought an unacceptable offering. And, of course, Abel brought an acceptable one. The text in Genesis 4 seems to imply that Cain was apathetic toward his sin and his life with his as far as it goes with his relationship with God. And that all came out in what he offered and how he offered. Abel, on the other hand, he brought his offering from the firstborn of the flock, a blood sacrifice that included the fat. This is different. Different than vegetables or grain or whatever Cain brought. Bringing the firstborn speaks of priorities. God came first in Abel's life, and so God got first. Got the firstborn. The blood speaks of a desire to be forgiven of sin. So Abel brought what would keep him close to God. And the fat was considered the best part. God got Abel's best. And therefore, Abel and his offering was accepted. In a tragic way, this acceptance of Abel, this righteousness of Abel, exposed, it magnified the evil in Cain's heart. Does that make sense? It exposed him for what he was. John says that Cain killed Abel because his works were evil and Abel's were righteous. Cain hated Abel for his righteousness, for his goodness. And then, of course, to dim the light that exposed and magnified his evil heart, he snuffed it. He killed Abel. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of a friend of mine in high school. Not the murder part. But when I was in high school, I was kind of a punk. You know, I didn't regard anyone really worthy of my respect. I was very proud. I was nominated most arrogant senior. Isn't that nice? Yeah. It still bugs me. But it's true. But two grades ahead of me was a girl named Heidi. And Heidi is like the ideal person that displays virtue. She would never say anything askew about someone. She would never slander someone's character. She was just this very kind person. She wasn't attractive. She wasn't an athlete. So normal, the things that would draw me to a female, they were just absent in her life. But she was just virtuous, and something about her called me to a higher level. You might say I watched my P's and Q's around Heidi. You know, I was more respectful. But one day I overheard these girls slandering Heidi. And they were really wishing harm upon this girl. I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. And then just before I was going to go to Heidi's defense, out of their mouth came the very thing that I was going to defend Heidi for. They despised Heidi because she was so good. They hated her for it. So what was I supposed to say? They already knew. But it was Heidi's virtues, it was her goodness, her righteousness, that exposed the hearts of these other girls. And they really hated her existence. Have you ever had that happen to you? Most of you are going, no. Did you have friends that happened to you? Anyway, that's a similar thing that happened to Jesus, something that he faced. His life and message either brought people to faith and repentance or to slander and murder. In John 7, Jesus was speaking to his brothers who were not believers at the time. And he said to them, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its deeds are evil." Man, what happens when we do that as Christians? Religious bigot, right? Or are you just being like Jesus? So the world hated Jesus because he always told them that their deeds were evil, but his life, it was also his life of righteousness and his message that ultimately shamed his opponents, huh? The Pharisees. I mean, he embarrassed them all the time. And he exposed them as being evil, as being proud and self-righteous. Matthew 15, he calls them big fat sinners. Okay? It's a paraphrase. But he accuses them of breaking God's law, and as leaders, that's a no-no. And I think that this example is fitting because in John 8:44, because we're talking about the children of the devil, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." What were their desires toward Jesus? To kill him. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He's not just talking about the devil, is he? He's talking about the Pharisees. He speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. This brings up an interesting question that we'll discuss further on Wednesday. Can the gospel truly be preached without testifying that the deeds of the world are sinful? And can the true Christian live without demonstrating righteousness to the world? For being genuine, the world hates the Christian. And if the world does not hate the Christian, then it begs the question, which of the two elements are missing? Now, I'm not saying that every individual non-believer should despise and hate you. But the world system that we've been talking about should be opposed to you, as you are opposed to it. They should hate you. And I can tell you that the world is pretty much okay with you living righteous. But when righteousness comes out of your mouth in opposition to their lifestyle, to the way that they are, you're not going to get along with them. And that's okay. In the gospel, in the book of Acts, people ultimately turned to God through the message of Jesus and the apostles, or they turned on the messenger. That's the demonstration for us. That was the example. Jesus was crucified, and all of the apostles except John were murdered. We say martyred, but they were murdered. But church history tells us that they hated John, and they made attempts on his life. Cain hated Abel for his righteousness and killed him. The world hated Jesus for his righteousness, and they killed him. Verse 13. "Therefore, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Peter says to his audience, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." Is he saying go out and get blessed? How do you get blessed? I'm not telling you that you should go get reproached, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. So Peter is saying, if you suffer persecution, if you suffer trials, don't think that it's strange. John says, don't marvel. This is normal. And you know what? It has also had a healthy effect on the church in the past. Don't think it's strange. If you've decided to live the message, you're going to get it. Be expecting it. Paul told Timothy, in the context of preaching, everybody that wants to live godly will suffer persecution. Everybody that wants to will suffer persecution. Now, as I was saying, if the world hates you for the same reason that it hated Jesus, you're on the right track. If you're a punk, you're on your own. Okay? And not even the church will stand by you, because we care about our reputation. We want to glorify Christ. Verse 14. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Well, real quick, by the way, murder is the first characteristic of the children of the devil. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides or remains in death. In John 5:24, seems to be where John is drawing this from his gospel. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Whoever has believed in him has eternal life, and he's come out of death and he's entered into life. If you inherit a love for the family of God subsequent to your faith in Christ, you can be confident that you're born again. That's essentially what John is saying. You guys have met people, right, that call themselves Christians but don't like Christians? Have you ever encountered those people? They want to identify with Christ, but they don't want to identify with his people. You know, we are called the bride of Christ. How many people do you think that despise the bride will get a wedding invitation? They're not going to get one. Because this is the very thing that qualifies us. It proves that we have passed from death into life. Is that we have an inerrant love for the family of God that has come through our born-again experience. Verse 15. Here's the second characteristic of the children of the devil. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So from God's perspective, hatred is the same as murder. God will judge what is in the heart, won't he? It doesn't matter if it comes out or not. If it's there, God is going to judge it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. To the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21 and 22. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That is, they will be put to death, is what Jesus means there. And verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That is a local court of the individual cities in Israel. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, that means empty head, shall be in danger of the council, that is the high court of all of Israel, the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That is the ultimate place of God's judgment. The word fool, or mauros in the Greek, means kind of like blockheadedness. It's kind of like raka, empty-headedness. But it was applied in such a way that to Jesus it was criminal. It was spewing hatred. It was to bring curses down on someone that equated them with an accursed pagan who themselves deserved hell, who were destined for hell. It was among the harshest ways to slander someone. But it was a Jew doing it to another Jew. It was illegal for a Jew to call his brother Raka. But Jesus said, if you call him a fool, an accursed fool, you are in danger of hellfire. It was an expression of hatred in the heart that overflowed from the heart. Didn't Jesus say that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the mouth doesn't have to speak in order for God to judge what's there. It's just nastier when it comes out. To wish damnation on someone is to wish their soul to hell. It's essentially the same thing, isn't it? Murder, or hatred rather, is the same as murder in the eyes of God. Turn back to 1 John. Verse 16. On the contrary, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What he's saying here is, by this we know sacrificial love. Not love in a general sense, or an affection, or an enjoyment for somebody else. But by this demonstration that Jesus gives us, we know sacrificial love. He gave his innocent life for the sins of humanity. What's interesting about this demonstration, it leaves the believer with at least two things. Of course, the example of love, but no excuses. No one will be able to say, I didn't know what you meant by love your brother. Because we have to define terms, don't we? What is love? Well, according to Jesus, it's laying your life down for someone else. Now, this doesn't mean that we can follow his example as we have it, because we can't die for the sins of other people. But we can love people sacrificially with our lives. And that's what John intends to say there. Verse 17. But here is the third characteristic. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The world's goods speaks of the necessities of life, not luxuries. This person with life's necessities sees his brother totally without the necessities of life, and he closes his home, his wallet, and his heart, because what does not exist in his heart? The love of God. Notice that the one without the necessities of life, he has not requested anything from the one that does. He's placed no moral pressure upon his brother that has what he needs. Do you see that? The one who has just sees the believer without the necessities of life, and then he hides his necessities from him. He aggressively shuts his heart. What kind of behavior is that? That's not merely passive, is it? It's not just passive. A.T. Robertson says this is the graphic slamming the door of his compassions. You don't care who A.T. Robertson is, but he's like the greatest Greek scholar that ever lived. That's his concept of the language there. The graphic slamming the door of his compassions. if the believer without the necessities of life died from starvation, the one who has those things would comfort his conscience by saying, well, I didn't kill him. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Sure, you didn't put a knife in his heart, but you've seen him dying. He had nothing, and you did not give to him, even though you had more than enough. The love of God is absent in that person's heart. The children of the devil are known by murder. They're known by hatred. And they're known because they take care of number one at the hurt of others. Those are the children of the devil. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I think it's safe to qualify what John is saying here. He's not against verbal expressions of love, right? None of the wives in here are against their husbands providing them verbal expressions of love, right? But he's against shallow verbiage, empty chatter, we might say. Now, if we go back to the previous scenario, the one with necessity, could have said to the believer in need, he could have at least said to the believer in need, I hope you find a place to stay and some food to eat. But he still would have been in violation of sacrificial love. James 2, 14 through 16, James puts it this way. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? We might say sacrificial love to verify his faith. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. In these situations, only sacrificial love can suffice. That's it. Now, I know that none of you guys are in that boat. It's just part of my text, right? Verse 19. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. He's saying that the demonstration of our love in the form of sacrificial actions is the surety that we have, that we are the child of God. The word assure means to pacify, to set at ease, or to be at rest. When we love sacrificially, our hearts can be at rest. Now, as far as our hearts before him is concerned, the context is probably talking about the judgment, standing before him in judgment. And Dan, you had brought up anxiety about the judgment. John says that we should have confidence at his coming when we stand before him. Now, this doesn't mean that there shouldn't be a rational fear that inspires awe when we stand before God. I hope that we're all a bit nervous to stand before God. I know I am. More nervous than I am sitting before you guys. But there shouldn't be fear that involves uncertainty. Hebrews says that we can boldly go in, but not without fear. There should be fear, but not uncertainty, not an unbelieving anxiety. Does that make sense? If we've trusted Christ for salvation, the mark of our spiritual life is sacrificial love for the family of God. We should be at ease. But, verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The heart is probably a reference to the conscience, which is our internal guilt sensor. You guys have one of those? Good. That's a good thing. John has in mind those that have a conscience that is never satisfied. It's never satisfied. For that person, enough is never enough. And because their performance is never satisfactory, it robs them of having any confidence of standing before God. They have no confidence in the security of their salvation, and they dread the judgment. I know Christians like that. I know people struggle with that. The heart constantly tells them that God will never accept them. They will never be good enough, as if their goodness ever had anything to do with it to begin with. It's terrible faith, but people struggle with it. But the problem here is that the human conscience is not the standard. What happened in the book of Judges when everybody lived according to their conscience? Those were the glory days in Israel, weren't they? The conscience is not the standard. It's not where we gather our reason from. What is the standard? What's that? The Word of God. Good. In verse 19, going back to verse 19, John didn't say, by our conscience, we know that we are of the truth. Now, we would be in the truth and out of the truth all the time, wouldn't we? Depending on the day, depending on the experience, depending on the last fight we had with our spouse or whatever. It would change all the time. He says, we know that we are of the truth because of our sacrificial love for the family of God, whether our conscience is satisfied or not. Whether our feelings or our emotions are cooperating the way that we want them to or not. Okay? You know, the person that struggles with spiritual inadequacy from false guilt has a tough road ahead of them, unless they can defeat it by faith. Because while they can know from God's word that they are accepted by God, they never feel confident. They know intellectually, but their feelings don't line up. You guys have experienced that before in things, haven't you? You know, but emotionally, you're just not there. Don't you guys do that on Sunday morning at worship? Sometimes you come in here and you just, your body, your mind just doesn't feel like worshiping, but you know intellectually that you should. It's a bummer coming in here like that, isn't it? Be honest, it's a bummer. It's no fun to worship when you don't feel like it. But on the days that you feel like it and you know that you should worship, worship's a lot more fun, isn't it? It's a lot more enjoyable. It's the same thing here. Do not feel confident is a struggle to be confident. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's the second one. When the feelings line up with our intellect, it's an enjoyable Christian experience. And that's the life of faith that God wants for us. Okay? We need to live according to the true standard, which is God's word. Now, there are some people that shouldn't be confident about their salvation, okay? So I don't want to communicate to anybody in here that you're saved if you're not. Okay, if you haven't trusted Christ for salvation and gained an inherent love for the family of God, you need to keep seeking. You need to take another step forward. Or I don't have any confidence for you either. But like I said, there's three kinds of people. The children of God, the children of the devil, and those who will become the children of God. As John 1:12 says, to those who received him, he gave them the right to become what they were not. The children of God. Verse 22. He's changing things a little bit. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, all of you know that he's not talking about Leviticus, right? All 333 commandments. Verse 23 comes at a relief. Excuse me. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. faith and love are prerequisites for answered prayer. You ever wonder why your prayers weren't answered? Maybe one of these are deficient. Faith and love. John begins with the first prerequisite is faith in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, in our culture, names mean just about nothing, don't they? Okay. But in a Hebrew culture, especially ancient and in Scripture, names speak of a lot. Okay. They speak of nature and character. Nature and character. If you want God to answer your prayers, you have to believe accurately about his son. Accurately. His nature is deity. To think of him as less than deity is ignoble, is dishonorable, for he cannot be the Savior, he cannot forgive sin, nor is he worthy of anybody's worship or faith if he's not God Almighty. God will not honor the prayers of the person that does not honor his Son. We need to have an accurate understanding of Jesus. Jesus' name also speaks of his character. He is holy in the absolute sense of the word. He is holy, just like his Father. And a holy God cannot accept a request. He cannot honor a request that is not holy. Have you guys asked for some pretty dumb stuff before? I look for some of you to nod, especially. I like it when you nod. I'm not going to point you out. But I think that the Holy Spirit, because, you know, he takes our prayers and he works them so they're acceptable. And he's like, you're kidding, right? You've got to be kidding. Okay. God, because he is holy, he can only honor that which is holy. The second prerequisite for answered prayer is that the petitioner love his brother or sister in Christ. Okay, God, in his character, is love, and so he's only going to honor those who love. It's pretty basic, isn't it? Love. To believe on the name, the character and nature of his son, and to love our brothers and sisters as we ought. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments, what are his commandments? Believe. And love, okay? Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. That is, we abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. As Paul says in Romans 8, his Spirit testifies or witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is a second quality there to the child of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God testifying with your spirit, you are not saved. You are not a child of God. You must have that in place. The born-again experience, as you, I hopefully all of you know, I hope I've talked about it enough, you can't get it by walking in the doors of this church. What did Keith Green say? Just because you go to McDonald's, you're not a
hamburger.
Okay. It is an actual experience that takes place where the Spirit of God takes residence in us and regenerates us, gives us eternal life. We become the children of God. And then he begins to testify, to witness to us that we are children of God. Next week, we get to go into the spirit of Antichrist, testing the spirits. A lot more fun ahead of us, okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the witness of your Spirit. I thank you for your example of love. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of the family of God. And Lord, there's no limit to our are expression of sacrificial love. I pray, Lord, that you would increase that among us, that by your Spirit you would motivate us to love and love some more. And Lord, I pray that as we move closer to the fair, realizing that there is that third class of people, Lord, help us to be provoked by love, to be motivated by your Spirit, to bring the message so that they can become, Lord, what they are not, and that they can gain the Spirit, gain life and forgiveness in your name. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the festivities today with Greg and Susie, and I pray that you'd help us all to be a blessing to them as they have been such a blessing to us. Lord, we love you. Join us for the rest of the day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.